This morning, it's again from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and beginning in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, and that their abundance may also supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word, and you may be seated. The scripture reading this morning is a very long chunk, and you notice last week we peeled off a little bit of that and looked at it. The fact that this is a very big chunk is partly because it's all kind of on one topic, and it's partly because I had this bizarre idea that maybe I could cover it all in kind of one lump. That wasn't going to happen, and it's happening even less because, as often happens, the more I look into something, the more I find things that need to be looked at and things that need a close attention. You know, last week we talked about Paul's writing to the Corinthian church, contacting the Corinthian church here and trying to encourage them to give generously. He had his cause. He had his ministry that he was doing, trying to take care of the poor churches in Judea, particularly in Jerusalem, and that he was concerned with raising money and taking up a collection and taking that back to Jerusalem. And so he was trying to encourage the Corinthian church to give generously to that. Obviously, it was something that he had brought up previously, but he's reminding them again. And He wants them to do this so that they are blessed in doing it. He also wants them to do that so that they help out the church in Jerusalem. But he's going to send Titus in there, and he's encouraging them to recognize Titus as the one who is representing Paul, to encourage them to give, and that they will show their love for Paul and their love for Titus by their generosity, that this was the way that they were going to show that. That this would demonstrate that the Holy Spirit was working in them, that God's grace is at work. And so as they give, that's a measure of God's grace. And as he's doing this in the first part there in chapter 8, there's a little bit of a sense, I think, that he gets to the end of this first section here where he says, you know, we urge Titus that as he begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. That it may have seemed a little bit forceful to him. And so when we get down there to verse 8, he makes this statement, and it's one of those very interesting sort of asides into Paul's personality, because he says, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. None of us like to be ordered around. That's kind of a human nature thing. We don't like to have somebody tell us what to do. And most of us, if we're told that we should do something, we tend to go the opposite direction. We're sort of perverse that way. But when he's writing this to the Corinthian church, yeah, there's a certain sense of Paul is telling them what to do. And we see that both in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, that Paul exercises a certain measure of authority toward the church. But he puts this other thing in front of them. And this really bothered me, and I don't necessarily have a perfect resolution in it in my mind. He says, I'm testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. And the phrasing here is maybe not as crystal clear as it should be. Because basically what he's saying is that I am trying to see how much you love by comparing you to the others. And that's something that just sounds so wrong. And again, like I said, we get a little bit of an insight into the nature of Paul. His character is that Paul has a very single-minded focus. I mentioned this a while back. Why send Titus? Why didn't Paul go himself? Well, the single-minded focus that Paul has may not have always been ideal for dealing with some of these situations. And here he's got his single-minded focus. His focus is, we need to take care of those people back in Jerusalem who are starving, and we need to get something there. And he's not picking his perspective as nicely, maybe, as he could be. And so he has compared them to the churches in Macedonia. And he talks about these churches up in Macedonia that have given so generously. You know, they've given out of their poverty, and they've given of themselves. He says, you know, I'm comparing you to them. How are you doing compared to them? And none of us want to be compared either. That's a kind of thing where we take our eyes off of the goal, and we start looking at each other. You know, if we're being compared, it's like, well, they doing more than me or my, you know, and we're more concerned with what's going on either side of us than what's going on above us. And this is kind of the thing that I see Paul setting up here. Is, I don't want to say he's creating a competition among the churches, but to some extent he really is kind of setting up this comparison between them. But I don't think that Paul is trying to necessarily use that as his main leverage here. He says, you know, you show love. You've demonstrated your love toward Titus. You've showed love toward me. You show your spirituality in the way that your church works there in Corinth, the things that you do there. He says, you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us. See that you abound in this grace also. Okay, so this grace that he's talking about there is the generosity toward the church in Jerusalem. And so he's going beyond the just, okay, you've done these things in your church. He says, now take that a step outside of your church. Go beyond that. And while he is somewhat setting up a comparison to the churches in Macedonia, I think more than anything what he's really saying is that this is the way that this has happened. This is the way this can look. You need to take an active step with your love. You need to live it out. You need to demonstrate it and show that you have that love by how you respond to this, how you give for those churches there. But then he throws in a huge challenge. And sometimes we slide over things, and this is one that I don't think we slip past. but maybe we're going to spend some time on it. Verse 9, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." It's a well-known verse. You may have memorized it at one time or another. That if you haven't, it's a good one too. And this is tied to that idea of the grace. He says that you abound in this grace also, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the example now that he's put forward. He's talked about the Macedonian churches. Say, look at how they handled all of this. And now he's going to hit them with the big guns. He says, now look at Jesus. Look at how Jesus did things. You know, we are called to be emulators of Christ. We are called to live as he lived, to be able to be representatives of Jesus Christ to the world. And so it shouldn't bother us to be challenged by the example of Christ. But it's one of those kinds of things that's like, yeah, I don't know that I can live up to Jesus. You know, he had advantages that I don't have. You know, that whole God thing, that makes him a lot better at this. But what he's laying out here is such an interesting kind of picture. This verse 9 is sometimes talked about as an encapsulation of the gospel. This is one of those passages where we see the reality of the gospel expressed in just a few words. So I'm wearing my John 3:16 tie this morning. One of my John 3:16 ties. I think I have a couple of these. And we always think of John 3:16 as this is the gospel in a single verse. You know, this is the little gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believeth on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. See, you learn this when you're like this tall, and you get it down, and you can say that thing at a million miles an hour, and you don't even think about what it says. And that's sometimes the problem with some of these kinds of things. And so here in verse 9, he gives us a little bit different perspective, but he's talking about the same thing. He's getting into that idea of what has Jesus done? What is it that this is all about? And he's talking about the giving for the churches in Jerusalem. But that's not really the whole picture. The big thing that's going on, thank you, the thing that's behind it there is that they need to understand the reality of what they have received from Jesus. What did Jesus do? Now he says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, okay, think about rich. What does it mean to be rich? You know, we think about millionaires and billionaires and everything. And the reality is, if you think about Jesus, he is rich. Even in human senses, Jesus was rich, not during his time on earth, not in an obvious sense, but where do we see Jesus start? Well, let's look at the Gospel of John. And John begins his gospel in John chapter 1, verse 1. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And so we have in the beginning was the Word. And the Word here is Jesus, that he was in the beginning, and that all things were made through him, that he's the creator. He's the one who made everything be. And as creator, he is the possessor. You know, the creator owns their creation. This is one of those realities that if you create something, it's yours. You know, and so Jesus is the one who owns everything, who made everything come into existence. Nothing exists without him. And so Jesus is not just wealthy in a sense of, you know, I've got a few bucks in my pocket, but wealthy in the sense that absolutely everything is his. Everything in the universe is his. And so, you know, one of the things that kind of goes along with this in Colossians, Paul writes to the church there in Colossae in Colossians 1, 16. He writes to them, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." And you think about that, that Jesus not only created everything, and I like what he writes here in Colossians where he says, you know, thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, not just the physical, but those governments, those things that are kind of the less tangible, but all of these powers on earth are created through Jesus. And he says all of these things belong to him, and they were created for him. It's his possession. That all of the wealth of the world is his possession. It's all belonging to Jesus. And so, to think about, you know, here's Jesus, the possessor, the creator, the instigator, the keeper of all things. Yes, he's wealthy. And he's also the Son of God. He is God and the Son of God. And so he's the heir, inherits everything. In Hebrews, again, we get a lot of these right at the beginning of these books. Hebrews chapter 1. Verses 1 through 4. We have God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And look at some of the things in there. He has been appointed heir of all things, and that he is the brightness of his glory. That is the image, the brightness of God, the express image of God. Upholding all things by the word of his power, and then having become so much better than the angels, and by his inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. All of these things speak of the power, the glory, the majesty, that he's that inherited creator and possessor and ruler of all things. He has all of that authority. In Matthew, we see one of those places where Jesus doesn't exercise his authority, but he mentions it. Because in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is being arrested. And in Matthew chapter 26, in verse 50, they come to him, Judas kisses him, but Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" Jesus has power. He has access to all the power and the authority of the hosts of heaven. And so you think, what is his wealth? His wealth is this wealth of owning everything, of every humanly power and every heavenly power. He has access to all of that. And yet, here in Matthew, he's got all of that at his hands, but it kind of points to the same thing that Paul talks about there in 2 Corinthians. You know, when he says that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Because what Jesus did there in that moment in the garden, when he said that, he went on, he says, do you not think that I cannot pray? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? That this was about fulfilling the scriptures. Well, what were the scriptures that he's dealing with? What were the things that he's looking for? That the Messiah has to suffer. The Messiah has to die. That the price for sin has to be paid in death. And so Jesus, having all of that wealth at his hands, doesn't use it. He doesn't use that power. And if you look at the ministry of Jesus throughout his time on earth, from the time that he's born, okay, his family was not wealthy. One of the big keys on that is that when they went to the temple and presented him at the temple, they presented the turtle doves, which is the poor person's offering for the firstborn son. You know, that's an indicator of their family wealth and status. And when we think about the ministry and how Jesus traveled about, the things that he did in his ministry, he wasn't going around and in his private jet and his limousine and all of that. If you look at Matthew 8:20, and backing up to 18, and when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." That he basically lived a homeless, peripatetic existence throughout Palestine. And that he didn't possess a place to live. We know that he was largely dependent on the mercy of others. That when he was on earth and doing his ministry, in Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass afterwards that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's servant, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance." In other words, that he was existing on the charity of people that he had served, the people that he had cast demons out of, that he had healed from their infirmities, whatever. You know, these were people who were willing to support him. And Jesus was dependent on their support, not on cashing in his status as the creator and king of everything. He lived in this poverty-stricken condition. And he sets that aside. He sets that wealth aside to take on poverty. It says that for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And so we've got this kind of physical, worldly sense of poverty that's going on here. But there's another really big thing that happens. And I want to look over into Philippians, which has just disappeared from my Bible. There it is. It came back. Philippians 2. And starting in verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Basically, what he says here in Philippians, and this is several years after he wrote 2 Corinthians, he's saying the same thing. He's kind of expanded the thought a little bit, but he's basically saying exactly the same thing there that he said there in 2 Corinthians, that God, or that Jesus gave up some of the benefits of being God in order to save people. And he was willing to set aside part of his divine nature, part of his divine state, so that we might have that gift of life. And this is such an incredible thought. The focus in 2 Corinthians, he's talking about worldly wealth, but that's not what's really the point of that statement. You know, he gets in there and he makes it, you know, what has Jesus done for you? Think about the grace that Jesus Christ expressed toward you. That, yeah, he was rich and he gave up his wealth. Well, what did he really give up? One of the things that we sometimes can just get lost in all of the other stuff, because there's a lot of stuff, is that Jesus Christ gave up one of the essential elements of being God. One of the great truths of God is that God is eternal. God is immortal. God cannot die. But Jesus had to die. He gave up eternity. He gave up immortality so that he could die for us. Jesus couldn't die on the cross if he was still holding on to that divine. You can't kill God. You can't nail God to a cross and have him die. He's got to surrender that. That's the love of God for us. He loves you so much that he gave up that ability so that he could die. And it's just an overwhelming thought when you think about what he writes there in Philippians, that he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. It sounds so simple, but it's like, this is the very nature of God. You know what he says? My God, why have you forsaken me? You know, he's being torn apart. His very nature is being disrupted for us. He goes through this horrible, horrible, disruptive thing for us. This is the grace of God demonstrated in the person of Jesus Christ, that he's willing to become nothing, so that he can be that sacrificial lamb for us. The lamb has to die. The blood has to be shed. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Sin demands death. And Jesus was willing to make himself into one of us so that he could die for all of us. What an amazing, amazing God we have. What an incredible love for us. When you think about what Jesus did, he did that for you. He did that for me. This isn't just something that was a blanket kind of thing. This is something that each individual can come to the Lord and can receive that forgiveness, that each one of us needs to make that decision to receive forgiveness from God. This is the gospel in a nutshell, is that God died instead of you. Isn't that amazing? What incredible love. What an incredible God we serve. When Paul wrote this in Philippians, I'm still in Philippians. We're going to stay in Philippians. He wrote this, and he says, therefore God has also highly exalted him. Because Jesus didn't stay dead. That God raised him up, lifted him back into heaven. And in doing that, he demonstrated that restoration that he promises to all of us. That if we believe, we have that promise of everlasting life, of being restored. That yes, we will experience physical death in this world unless the Lord returns first, in which we're all. But we will experience that, but we will be raised up again. We will go through that same thing as Jesus was raised up, the first fruits, so we will be raised, the rest of the harvest, that we will be raised up to be with him. So he highly exalted him, and he's been given a name above every name. That there is nothing, no identity on earth or in heaven which is superior to that of Jesus. And then I always love this, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. That there will come a time when Jesus Christ is declared, and every single being, heavenly being, earthly being, every single being in creation will bow to him. They will submit to him. They will recognize him as the Lord. And that every person, every voice, every throat, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God is glorified through the incredible majesty of Jesus Christ. And we, if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, if we accept that sacrifice on the cross, we are part of that glory. We can share in that. We have that eternity. That's the message. That's the gospel. That's the love of God given for each one of us. That Jesus was willing to give up all of that, that we might have it because of his work. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for that incredible, incredible gift that you have given us. I thank you, Lord, for your love shown as Jesus died on that cross. I thank you, Lord, that he cared so much about us that he was willing to set aside his eternity, to set aside his very divinity to be able to die on that cross. I'm amazed and I'm overwhelmed by that, Lord. I thank you for your love. And I pray, Lord, that every single person here has recognized that, has made that decision. And I pray that anybody who hasn't made a decision to follow you, to trust in you, to accept that gift that you offer so freely, that gift of salvation, of forgiveness, to have your sins taken away. I pray, Lord, that if anybody has not done that, that they would do that today. Put their faith in you. Put their eternity in your hands, Lord, that they could praise you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We thank you for who you are, Lord. We thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.